It is a privilege to finally come here to West View. Is that right? West Mount, West View, whatever. I have appreciated the interest, the love, and the fellowship of the Lord's people here for many years. And I wish my wife could have been here, but wasn't possible, but we have appreciated, we value it, we thank you very, very kindly in the Lord's name for all your care over these number of years. And I don't come here to this conference with any thought that I've got the answers, because it seems to me the older I get, the less I know. And I find that if I learn from all my mistakes, by this point I start to think that maybe I'd be getting smarter. But I'm thankful that you put on a conference like this. And at the same time, I was expressing to John and Cindy that there's a certain amount of little bit of fear that I have about a conference like this, because I remember when I was young, and I was the Lord saved me when I was 14, I was almost 15, and I remember being at meetings or conferences, might call it like this, when they talked about evangelism, and they talked about reaching out in the gospel, and they talked about witnessing, and they talked about all kinds of things. But I'll tell you, the honest truth, it just made me very afraid. And it made me feel about this high, because I'm talking about this high from here up, because I thought, you know, I can't do what they're talking about. My idea of evangelism was, well, you know, you go out and it's really in your face. And you go out, and if you don't go on the street corner and put your hat on the curb and you stand out there with your Bible and you preach to the people and shout at the people going by and tell them they need to be born again, that was evangelism. And if you didn't have quite the nerve to do that, then you would back up a little bit and maybe you would then you would go door to door. And that was a little less formidable, maybe. And I think, not in your life. And then they said, well, you know, surely you'd go out and give out gospel papers at the bus stop or at the train station or on the street corner to the people passing by. And I just couldn't imagine myself doing that. And every time I was at a meeting like this, to be honest with you, I went away and I thought, well, I tell you, this is never going to work for me. And I hope that at this conference that you don't get that idea. Because maybe I'll just say up front, in my opinion, my understanding of the Word of God, there are evangelists. And I was told when I was young, maybe over the years I've heard, we're all evangelists. And I personally don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do believe it teaches we're all witnesses. And a witness is different than an evangelist. A witness, you know, you see a car accident, whatever, and they might drag you into court, and you stand up and they say, what did you see? What happened? What took place? And so you try to explain what you saw. And a witness, the Lord Jesus sent them out into the world to be witnesses. And we're to go out into the world and tell people when they ask us what the hope of our future and our faith is, and then we speak. An evangelist possibly is one who has been fitted by God to go out and reach out into the community or into the area and carry the gospel. And possibly Ephesians 4, you can have your own thoughts on that, and that's not a subject I intend to get into, but it's the thought possibly that the evangelist teaches others to evangelize. So that's only my thought. I hope to put it up front with you that I hope nobody goes away from here and thinks that they're lesser. My wife, she is a tremendous support. In fact, without her, I'd be like most husbands, zero. And with her, I'm just a little bit. But, you know, we go up in the north quite, uh, quite a bit in the winter times, and we spend 3 months there just going door to door. And there's not a chance in the world that my wife would ever walk up to a door and knock on the door, and she'd say, she tells me, I'd be standing there and say, you don't want to be saved, do you? And they'd say, no, oh, I didn't think so. Then she'd leave. And she, it's just not her. But I go, get a contact, somebody with an interest, and they say, hey, Merle, shut the truck off, because she does the driving when I'm going door to door, and then she comes in and we sit down and we have a great talk. But she wouldn't even begin to call herself an evangelist. She doesn't even think that way. And so it's not every person. So maybe I was told by John, so I better do what I'm told, that I should tell you a little bit what we do or try to do back in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. Prince Albert is a city about, it's about 2/3 of the way up in Saskatchewan, maybe 45,000 people there. It's a city of prisons. There's the Max prison there. There's the women's prison there. My wife and I go in the women's prison every third or fourth Sunday morning and take the services for the women there. And there's also another general prison. So there's altogether in the city, I think, around 3,000 people incarcerated there. And a lot of sorrow and grief and sadness. And Prince Albert is considered number two city in Vancouver for drug abuse. And next to Vancouver, they say. And it is a major problem in the city. We have bought a building actually downtown where we hope to start Addicts Victorious. And the town fathers, it's a good thing they're not here, but to me they're very hypocritical. They have all kinds of council meetings and everything else, what we're going to do about the drug problem. But for now 12 months, we have tried to get permission to use our building for Addicts Victoria, similar to AA, and they have refused it and refused it, although in the last 2 weeks there's been some progress made, and I do think it's going to be passed. But I only just mention that by way of passing. The rest of the time, with my wife volunteers in two schools, teaching struggling children to learn. We make contact with families through that. Both of us also volunteer with Multiculture, which is a place where the new immigrants come in and they go there. It's multicultural, and they help people learn the language and different things like that. And so we both volunteer there. My wife mostly teaches English in the homes to people who are seeking to learn English, and our purpose is to make contact with people to ultimately bring the gospel to them. And I don't do that as much as I take them around, try and get them jobs, help them with banking, help them learn Canadian ways, and so on. So that's what we do in the city, more or less, except in the winter time. We have been going in the north, which means traveling with a truck and a winter RV that I have that's 36 foot. It's just a basic RV used for the oil patch. It's got two furnaces in it so we can live in it, and it's got a 400-pound pig tank on the front of it for propane, and we live in the thing. We've been in it when it's been 52 or 3 below zero and have survived in the thing, as long as you stay this far from the wall. But we travel on the winter roads, the ice roads that open. They are horrendous roads. They are beyond belief. Our trailer is badly smashed and damaged from the roads. The cupboards I have to keep hooking up, because you'd be going along and everything looks fine, and then there's a hole and you just crash through it and everything crashes and bashes, and you go between 5 and 10 kilometers an hour. Sometimes we'll see a sign that'll say 136 kilometers to this town that we're going to, and we think at 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the morning, think, well, boy, it should be nice if we get there by tonight. So it's a long haul, but then we get in the communities, mostly Métis in these communities, a native mix with Scottish, English, or French, or different nationalities. And then we'll stay for a week or 2 weeks or 10 days or 2 or 3 days, whatever it is, in the community. I go door to door. We have people come into the trailer. We talk to people, try to bring the gospel to them. So that gives you a little idea, and I hope that satisfies Brother John that I have done what he told me to do. Now, if we could possibly read to start with in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm just going to read a few scattered verses maybe and passages through in 5 or 6 different places. Mark 6, verse number 1. He that is Jesus went away from there. I'm reading in the ESV version. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon and his sisters here with us?" And so on, and they took offense at him. Then verse number 31. He said to them, "Come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away, and that they might go to the countryside and buy food for themselves.'" And then he tells them to, "What have you got to eat?" And he finally has bread, and he commands them to all sit down on the ground. And then following that, just to save a little bit of time, they all ate and were satisfied. And then he told them to gather up the broken pieces that nothing be lost. Then if we could take a look in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, and just read one fact. I'm just looking for the end of the verse, verse number 30, maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible, or part of a verse. And verse 30 says, of Proverbs 11, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever wins souls is wise." Whoever wins souls, the ESV says captures souls, so I'm taking the word win from the King James Version. Then Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. "Then how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Then Luke 17. The Gospel of Luke chapter 17 and verse number 7. Lord Jesus speaking here, and he says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No." Then go down to verse 11. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priest.' As they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And then finally, for last of all, in John chapter 21. The Gospel of John chapter 21 and verse number 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Then he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And then go down to verse number 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast or dine with me. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. And they came and took bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after that he was raised from the dead. And I hope I'll be able to try and make some sort of sense out of what we have read together. What I'm hoping to try to get across is that in my little way of thinking, evangelism, gospel work, whatever you want to call it, is simply living amongst the people, living your life in love and kindness and compassion with your neighbors, with the folks that you meet, and then looking to the Lord to open doors and opportunity to try to bring the gospel to them. We move 3.5 years or almost 4 years ago to Prince Albert, and we moved from northern Alberta, from Lacreek to Prince Albert, and we moved into a little area where there's about 15 houses, and next door I met the neighbor within a day or two, and they've been the most kindest neighbors you could ever find. You could search across Canada and you couldn't get greater neighbors. They've been tremendous. But he asked me what I did. So I told him what he did. And right up front he said, Steve, let me tell you, we'll talk about everything and anything. We'll be good neighbors, but we'll not discuss politics and we won't discuss religion. And I said, okay, Alan, that's fine. Now, they do go down to Arizona each winter since we've been there, and they email us quite often because we kind of look after their house a little bit. And when they email, I'll send them one back and say, may God bless you. And then they'll send a little email back and say, thank you for the blessing. No opportunities come in 3.5 years to talk to them. Now, that doesn't make it right. Maybe you would be able to talk to this man. But so far, I haven't. But we lived a number of years ago when I first started to understand this in my own mind anyway and start to believe it. We lived next door to folks that ran a bit of a greenhouse, and they kept us at arm's length the entire time we were there. And our kids were growing up then, and they had jobs and they worked and so on, and they had good communication with them as neighbors, but they kept us at a distance. And we were there a number of years, and they were always friendly when you see them, but they weren't interested in religion. Till one day, somebody knocked on the door. I don't know what day it was, but both my wife and I happened to be there, and here was the lady from next door. She said, can I come in? And she had just come from the doctor, and she had gone home and told her husband that the prognosis for her cancer was she was done. And she came in and said, "Can I talk?" And she came back day after day after day, and the Lord saved that woman. Mm-hmm. And I believe it is only because we had showed kindness and care to them. And the opportunity presented itself. And they came, she came at that point. And then the great blessing was, she arranged before she passed away that I would take her funeral. Selling flowers, they knew all the neighbors. And it was a privilege because at that funeral was a large funeral and all the neighbors were there. And it was an opportunity that it's only can be God that orchestrated it. Because I used to be a little bit more in your face. But I come to find one of the things that really settled me on this was the verse we read together in Matthew chapter 6. It just, when I was struggling with this years ago, I'd feel guilty. I'm not talking to the neighbor and I should be over there and talking to him and I'm not. And I'm just not doing my work and I'm not being a faithful believer. And I'm reading in Mark chapter 6 and I got to my mind an answer that came to me from the Lord. Because there's our Lord Jesus. He has gone and he's been born in Bethlehem and then they moved to Nazareth. He lives in Nazareth. I think we'd be safe in saying 29 years. And then after he started his public ministry, he moved to Capernaum. He worked out of Capernaum. And he, after all those years working, living in Nazareth, he goes out and he collects up some of his disciples. He gets Peter and Andrew and James and John at least, and maybe one or two more. Then he comes back to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and he stands up to read the word, and they bring the scroll to him, and you know the story, and he reads the passage that he's looking for to read. He gives the scroll back, he sits down and begins to speak to the people, and the people say, "Where did this man come from? How did he ever get all this wisdom? Is not this the carpenter?" When I read that, I thought, why did they say, "Is not this the carpenter?" Why didn't they say, "Is not this the man that's done all this preaching to us for 29 years? Or for at least since he grew up into manhood?" But no. They said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Now, I don't doubt that he was at the synagogue, and I have no doubt that he was an honest, upright, perfect carpenter in every way, and he was kind and loving and gentle and everything else, but it seems to me, if I understand the passage correctly, he was not preaching at them. He wasn't, they didn't say, "Is not this the man that always talking to us about sin, or about God, or about our responsibility and our failure?" No, he was not. "Is not this the carpenter?" So that gave me tremendous comfort. Then Proverbs 11 and verse number 30 gives me great peace as well. Because he that winneth souls is wise. And you look up that word win. And the thought is, I understand, to win the affections. And I see it as the young guy. And he gets his eye on that little girl. And suddenly, a fellow that didn't care if his shoes were shined or if his hair was brushed, he didn't care if his pants were creased and his shirt was wrinkly. And he certainly didn't worry about brushing his teeth that carefully, but when he suddenly got his eye on that girl, he wants to win her. What's he trying to do? He's trying to win her affections. And suddenly, he begins to polish his shoes and brush his teeth and take mouthwash and I don't know what all he doesn't do. He's trying to win her. Well, you and I, in showing kindness and love to people that we meet, we are there to seek the grace of God to try and win the affections of the people. Jesus said himself, he said, "Do not sinners even love those that love them?" Well, we can get the ungodly that we live with and work with to appreciate us, I believe, through showing them kindness and care and compassion. In Acts chapter 10, we read that our Lord Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were sick and those that were oppressed with the devil. And that was his life's work, going about and preaching the gospel at the same time. And so when our Lord Jesus is going back to heaven, he says to his disciples, now I'm going, and you keep my commandments. Maybe the disciples thought to themselves, well, that won't be too hard. You know, love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemies, and do good to all men. And they probably thought that wasn't very hard, but I wonder how long it took them to find out that they couldn't do it. How long did it take them to find out that they were total failures? Because when the Lord saved me, I heard, maybe even before that, I had heard that we are to live for God. And it's great. I've told people the same thing, I'm sure. And we've all heard it, live for God. So, the Lord saved me, I thought, I'm going to try and live for God. But nobody told me I couldn't. And you know something? If there was ever a failure, a flop, it was Steve Kember. Because he couldn't do it. I was a total wipeout. I just struggled. How do I do this living for God? Until I came to find out that the Lord, through the whole power of the Holy Spirit, knew what a failure I was, and knew how helpless I was, and knew how many problems I had, and he gave me one to live within me who has no problems, and a supernatural power he gives us if we will look to him day by day. And when I finally took and learned a little bit about that, it began to make sense to me how I could live my life in love to people and live my life for God and live my life apart from sin and evil than the flesh and all the rest. Because when I was young, I used to look at the old fellows and I think, well, yeah, they're old. They probably were younger than I am now. And I thought, well, there's one good thing about being old. At least there'd be no more problem with the flesh. Well, I certainly came to find out that that's a lie. Came right straight from the devil. Because Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good things and no good thing. And I certainly have found that I need God, and every last one of us need the Lord. So how am I going to live for God? Well, I would like to look at it that you and I need to have a servant's attitude. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, a servant in the Bible, the word I think we all know, is a slave. It's not like we're down working for a company down here and we got all these benefits and everything else. But it's a slave in the Bible, and a slave, nobody would come to him and say, thank you very much. You did a great job. They wouldn't be giving him the award of appreciation award. And he wouldn't be getting that card for Tim Hortons for, you know, $20 because he was the best employee of the month. And he certainly wouldn't have his picture hanging up outside the master's door as being the best slave of the month. No, there was no thanks, no appreciation. And I've struggled with this because it's one of the greatest problems that I have, is when you try to work with people, lack of appreciation. And maybe you don't have that problem, but I'm going to try and tell you what I mean by that as I talk in a few minutes. But lack of appreciation. Because if you and I are out seeking to win people for the Lord and doing it expecting to get appreciation, it simply will not happen. It just won't. It won't happen. In fact, I find it interesting that our Lord Jesus in Luke 17, he told that story about that man that was out working in the field, and he worked faithfully and hard plowing corn or looking after cattle, and then the day is done and he comes in at the end of the day and it's excuse me, it's hot and he's been tired, and he comes into the house and the master looks at him and says, oh, You've worked hard in the heat of the day. Just sit down here, put your feet up, take it easy, and relax, and have a good rest. Is that what the master says? No. He said, no, you get my supper cooked up and get it ready. And then before you serve me, make sure you change your clothes and get cleaned up. And then you serve me, and after I've eaten and drunk, then you go get something to eat. Does he thank the man? No. And right following that, our Lord, after he told that story, is where the story comes in about the 10 lepers. There's 10 men come along with leprosy. Now that disease is fatal. If you got leprosy, you're finished. You're done. There's no hope for you to ever recover, to ever die from anything other than leprosy. It's fatal. You're done. These men come along, and the Lord sees them. He tells them, go down to the priest. And as they're on their way to the priest, they're cleansed. They look at themselves, they're healed. Looking at one another, this is amazing. This is wonderful. And the one man, he comes back and gives thanks. I thought, one? What about the other nine? Even the Lord Jesus said, well, where are the other nine? I find it absolutely unbelievable. Unbelievable that nine other men who have been healed from such a desperate disease don't even have the audacity not to come back and say thanks. And when it comes to working with people and working in the gospel, people don't appreciate. But is this what we're doing it for? Are we servants? Are we slaves of the Lord? Are we looking for thanks? Because if we are, we're in the wrong business. I think John 3:16 really should be revised. There hasn't been enough revised versions now. But for God so loved people. Because that's what it's all about, people. And God loves people. And this is what the whole thing is all about. And we look at our Lord Jesus and the compassion that he had towards people. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. As far as I know, that is the only occasion when our Lord Jesus gave a description of his own character. And he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And I would like to suggest you and I need to spend time with the Lord if we are going to become gentle and humble. In fact, there he's talking to Philip, and Philip says, show us the Father. And he said, Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what's he telling Philip? The Heavenly Father is gentle and humble as well. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, one without a beginning, without an end. The one who is so glorious. And there we find that he is gentle and he is humble. Must have been hard to be a disciple in those days. Maybe it's because I don't really understand what it is to be a disciple. If it was hard in those days, I suppose it must be hard today too. But I don't know. If I was with the Lord Jesus, there he's going into the temple and he's dumping over the money changers' tables and he's driving the cattle and the goats and everything else out of the temple with that switch that he had made, I think I'd say, Lord, here's my resignation. I'm done. I'm finished. Lord, I can't take this no more. But, you know, there's the disciples. They're so busy. They don't have time to eat. They don't have time to rest. And the Lord recognizes that and he says, get into the boat and let's go to the other side. So they get into the boat and they start off towards the other side and they get away off towards the other side and they're getting towards the shore and the people saw them leaving. And it seems that the people went around the end of the lake. They ran and they all rushed and they're waiting there and you could see them grinning as they get to the shore. And if Steve Kember's name was in there, I think I'd be telling that I was peeved beyond measure. Because can't we even have a little bit of time to ourselves? And here's all these people again and I'm sick of people. It's no wonder the disciples, when it came to the children, and they said, they said, get these kids out of here. They're probably fed up with the brats. And the Lord Jesus says, no, suffer the little children to come unto me. And they got to the shore that day. And our Lord Jesus Christ looked on that people and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And his heart was moved with compassion towards them. And he got out of the boat and he taught them. And he had been teaching them on the far side of the lake. And they had that little break in the boat. And they get out and he teaches them and he's moved with compassion towards them. And after quite a long time of teaching them, it's coming towards the evening and the disciples say to him, Lord, send them away because they got to get back into the villages and get food for themselves. They're hungry. They're going to be, they got to do something. Get out of here. Lord says, well, feed them. They say, well, how are we going to do that? 200 Darius of bread? It's impossible, Lord. We don't have that kind of money. He said, well, how many fish do you have? And they find 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you know the story so well. He took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. And he fed the multitude, moved with compassion. And then after he's all done feeding the multitude, he says to his disciples, now, you go out and you gather up the broken pieces that nothing be lost. If I understand that story a little bit, I think the people we are dealing with today are the broken pieces. And we're to pick up the broken pieces that nothing be lost. In my understanding of the gospel and what has happened in America, and by that I mean Canada and the United States and possibly Europe, there was a day in the late 40s after the Second World War into the 50s, 60s, 70s, possibly into the 80s toward the 90s, when Billy Graham and those others with him went out and they did a wonderful work. Now, you might not agree with everything Billy Graham did. That's fine. But I'm just saying this. They saw a great ingathering, a harvest of souls. Not just them, not just Billy Graham, but many other preachers, including brethren preachers amongst us. There was times when I was young, I heard of maybe sometimes 30 and 40 being saved in those series of gospel meetings that used to be held when I was young. And it was a great thing, wonderful thing. But we all know it's not happening today. Just not happening. What's wrong? Because I think they gathered that harvest of souls, and I suggest that harvest of souls was seed that had been sown in the schools, because when I was in school, the Bible was read every morning, and prayer was made. And Mr. Pinkerton, the local pastor from the church, came up, and at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, he had religious instruction, and we were taught the Word of God. And I can remember as a little kid thinking, ooh, I thought we were the only people that believed in being saved. This man's talking about it too. So I learned a lot from Mr. Pinkerton. And churches and families and grandparents, and those men, by the grace of God, a great in harvest of souls, but it's not happening today, because I suggest we're back down into virgin soil, as it were, like the farmers that came here years ago and to put in a little bit of a crop. They first had to go to work on those trees and chop the trees down, and then they had to blow the stumps out of the ground and get the horses and drag them out of the way and pull the roots out and pull the rocks out and then somehow get the plow out with that old horse and plow it up. Oh, it must have been absolutely horrendous. And finally they got themselves a little crop. And that's what I see us today. We all like to take a nice loaf of bread and take the knife and nice square little piece and pop it in the toaster and push it down and wait a minute, and then it comes up nicely toasted, put on our butter, little marmalade, peanut butter, some honey, whatever you like. I love those kind of people. And occasionally God gives them by his rich mercy and grace. But many today we are seeing saved are anything but. Even those who are, what do I call it, they look like the sliced piece. And they've been into all kinds of stuff of pornography and everything else. And you don't see it on the outside. But their thinking and their mind has been tremendously warped. And the people we're seeing today, I think they've got
The Lord Jesus said the poor will always have the gospel preached to them, but it's the poor, not just financially, but the poor in different ways. Financially is one thing, but they're poor in other ways as well, financially. I heard a speaker one time saying, if you're going to be used of God, you're going to be abused by people. And I never forgot what he said. And I've come to believe that's the truth. Because you start to work with people, and then you start to get involved with them, and you find out all the problems, and it's going to cost you money. Then you've got people who get saved, and they've got their emotional problems, or those, they're not even saved yet. You're working with them, and they've got all kinds of emotional problems. We met a couple, Dan and Fatima. The Lord saved Dan somewhere before we met him. And his wife, Fatima, Dan was a Canadian fella and his wife was a Spanish girl. I don't think I've ever met a lady, or hardly ever, that had more mascara and eyeshadow and lipstick and rouge, I guess you call it, and all the rest. She was literally caked. She must have put it on with a putty knife. And you know, we started to work with Fatima. I started to find out why Fatima does that. Because she hated herself. She couldn't stand to look at herself. She had been sexually abused by her father, her brothers, her uncles, and she had been down a horrendous road. God save Fatima. She's changed a tremendous amount, but she still has a struggle. And that's 20 years ago at least, since the Lord saved her. Emotional problems. And we're meeting people like that today. Spiritual problems. Well, they're messed up. I heard a speaker some time ago. He said, well, everybody in North America, at least they know John 3:16. And let me say this. Most people we meet today do not know John 3:16. When I was a kid, maybe you could say that, but not today. They simply do not know that. In fact, we're working with a Chinese couple over in Prince Albert. He's a very intelligent man. Not only intelligent, successful, runs a very successful business. And we've been visiting him and helping him and working with him. And got saying to him, Leon, he likes reading. I said, Leon, have you ever read the most important book in the world? What's that? He said, the Bible. Well, he said, I've heard of the Bible. He said, what's it about? Well, I said, it's about God, and it's really about Jesus. I described to him a little bit about how important Jesus was. I said, Leon, like, do you see how important he was in history? That even history is divided by him. There was B.C. and A.D. He looks at me, what do you mean? B.C. and A.D. Yeah, he said, I know that. But Jesus divided it? He did not even know that it had anything to do with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never heard that in his life. And he went on a website to check out to see, I think, if I was telling him the truth. Because a little bit later he said to me, you know, really it is quite amazing that he said, I never knew that before. And so we're working with people who are spiritually untaught. And kids today are untaught. They're spiritually untaught. We have a trailer in Prince Albert. And in the summertime, we park it on the street. It's fixed up with a lot of writing and on the side. And it looks pretty sharp. And we give out coffee and cookies and stuff like that. And the kids will come, park by the skate park. And the kids will come. And you'll get a lot of kids. And you give out, you know, free juice and stuff like that and cookies. And those kids, they know so little, literally almost zero, many of them, about the Word of God. And so the people you're working with today are very, very ignorant of the Word of God. And I have got other things to say, but there's other meetings, and I'm going to leave this for my brother to carry on and pick up the pieces and straighten out where I have messed up. But I just maybe mention this. Just got a text since I came over here from a girl, Jody and Corey. We've been spending the last 2.5 years with them, visiting them at least twice a week, and trying to help them. And they'll call up and there's no food, and so we'll take them some food for the kids. And I know, is it enabling them? How do you know? And if it was just him and her, I'd say, look, manage your money better and so on. We're trying to help them. But he called from jail here about a year ago, and he said, would you bail me out? And he's got a rap sheet with as long as your arm. And I said to him, well, Corey, yeah, okay, I'll bail you out. If he was one of the Christians' kids, I'd say, you know, it'd be a good lesson for you to be in there. But he'd say, what kind of a Christian is Steve anyhow? He doesn't bail me out. So I bailed him out, and I figured for sure that I would lose the bail money, because he had a curfew to live up to. But a pleasant surprise was, it took about a year, just a little bit ago, we received a check from the court system for the bail. It was returned. And I was very thankful and very encouraged, but been helping her and him trying to get work. And it's discouraging. Like, they've got 5 children. They're 26 years old. And mind you, they're not married, but they are committed to each other. And to get a job for him. Okay, so I got him a job at Value Village, but $10 an hour. And he gets that, he doesn't get any other benefits, and you know how it goes. And he can't get enough money from that to live, so I go around to the... And I tell my wife I'm doing everything but working in the gospel. But I go around and get to know the managers at different places. And John Deere has been very favorable. It's a dealership that's just up the road from us, selling tractors and combines and all the rest. So the manager there has been very kind. And a year ago he gave a fellow a job that I brought to him. And he's worked out very, very well. So I went to see him the other day about Corey. And Corey is... another story, because he's been in and out of jail, and he's got even weapon charges. So he's been a rough lad in those days. But a fellow at John Deere agreed to give him an interview at least. And I'm praying that somehow God moves his heart to give Corey a job. And I just got a text from Jody, his wife. I call her his wife, although they're not legally married. But got a text from her that Superstore, where we took her, just hired her. And she's working a little bit part-time at 7-Eleven as well. And so she is tremendously encouraged. At least Superstore, I think, is about $13 an hour. It's the best job that she's ever had. And I just thank the Lord that Superstore agreed to give her an opportunity to work. But the people you're working with, they're the broken pieces, and we're in this work, you and I, all around this community, by the grace of God, seeking to pick up the broken pieces.